Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you, and it's great to be together. I agree with Greg. This is definitely one of my favorite Sundays to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles as we go to 1 Corinthians, we are going to chapter 15 this morning, and we're looking at verses 1 to 20. You can find a copy of God's Word under the seat or in one of the seats in front of you there, and please feel free to use that if you forgot yours, or if you don't own a copy of God's Word, take that home as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully through His Word as you read it, so please take that home with you if you don't have a copy. This morning, we are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we have been through songs so far, and we are jumping to 15, as I said, because this explains the significance of Easter most clearly. Paul does this after the church's questions and the problems of division have been tackled in this letter. And here, near the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds them of the most important thing, the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel. And so we will be going back to chapter 10 next week and continuing to make our way forward again in this letter. But for this morning, we're going to dwell on Paul's explanation of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we've had to proclaim already your resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you so much for all that this means. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand the implications of the resurrection better, Lord, that you would apply these implications to our lives. And for those who have not placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray for salvation today. Lord, we pray that you'd be with your church as it gathers, not just here in Muskoka, but really around the world, waking up and celebrating the resurrection today. And so we pray that you'd be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed well today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 15, and we're going to just take this one little section at a time. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 to begin, if you want to follow along. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We need to say that there's no substitute for the gospel. The gospel very simply means good news, and it is now synonymous with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, and preached simply means the public announcement of that good news, right? So just simple definitions for these two words. The importance of preaching, of proclaiming this good news, is brought up by Paul in this section six times. This is a letter to a church just like ours and every church, which needs clarity on what we believe and why we even do church. The church is not a building, right? It's not the bricks and the mortar. It never was. It never has been. It's a gathering of people for the express purpose of worshiping Jesus Christ because of who He is, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus Christ has done and what He will do soon, right? Some in this church here in Corinth have claimed to follow Jesus. They've claimed to stand on His work, but we will soon see that some are denying something essential to this good news message. And so to correct this, the Apostle Paul gives them the imperative and the clause to hold fast to the whole gospel, to grow in their understanding of the gospel, and to keep reminding themselves of the gospel. Otherwise, what would be the point, he suggests, of their declared allegiance? It's in vain if they have only information. If they have information without transformation, it is in vain. And not just the here and now kind of transformation, although he means that too. It is, do they also hope to be transformed again through the bodily resurrection, through a bodily resurrection like Jesus Christ's resurrection himself? And this is the important question that Paul is going to bring to us through this section. It happens that sometimes people only believe in a here and now Jesus, a humanitarian Jesus, a political Jesus, even a religious Jesus or a spiritual Jesus. And while Jesus Christ will bring transformation to all of these spheres, the salvation gospel, the good news of salvation, does not end where it first begins in our lives. After our dead souls are made alive, the gospel keeps bringing life and strength to the believer and also a future resurrection. And so let's start at the beginning of this very simple but powerful gospel that Paul reiterates in verses 3-8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so from this, we understand that we need to do triage in our own understanding of God and his gospel. There are things that we have to agree on, we must agree on. There are also things that we should agree on, and there are things where there is room for disagreement. But these elements that Paul just laid out here are essential. They are of first importance to the gospel message. They are central to who Jesus Christ is. All of the gospels in the New Testament affirm these truths. So many other religions, they hinge on one person, on one fallen and broken person who claims to have received revelation from God. They claim to speak for God, but none of them claim to be God or demonstrate any kind of proof that demands that we believe them. Instead, these broken religions offer riches and rewards to be earned for here and for later. They are the Muhammads. They are the Joseph Smiths and the Joel Osteens. There's an unending list of them. And it's tempting. They all believe, these ones I listed, in Jesus, but they ignore his claim to be the fulfillment of God's message embodied, that Jesus is the embodiment of the good news and still is embodied. The true gospel was not invented by a man or a woman, but ordained and executed by God himself. For Jesus, there is the fulfillment of prophecies. There is scripture, Paul tells us, that no one could pull off short of being the one who authored them centuries before, and that means being God. And so first, there is the proof from scriptures. Jesus lines up with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament promises about who the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be. And the first proof that we're given through the fulfillment of scripture is that it was foretold that Christ would die for our sins. And we see this very clearly in passages like Isaiah 53, and there's many such like this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. There's also the entire Exodus account, right, where God delivers his people from slavery and death in Egypt, and he brings them to the promised land, and we see in that account the Passover and the Passover meal, which would commemorate that salvation of God's people, in which the blood of a spotless lamb covered the sins of God's people, a foreshadowing of a greater salvation for the world through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is made explicit. This connection is made explicit by John the Baptist when he sees Jesus and he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's in John chapter 1. And so there's many of these proofs. Second, there is the proof through the fulfillment and alignment of scripture regarding his burial and his being raised on the third day. We can see this being in accordance with the scriptures in Psalm 116, verse 3. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And we see it in the Old Testament through foreshadowing and typology. That's an event that is something like what will happen. In Hosea 6:2, we read, "After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Jesus himself said that Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish was given as a sign to them in Matthew 12:38. And so, in short, we could do this all day, but all of the Old Testament points forward to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the good news that he proclaimed. Then Paul says there's also the testimony, the proof of the testimony of those who witnessed these events, who were with Jesus, who saw his crucifixion and his resurrection, and could still, at the writing of this letter to this church, be interviewed if anyone wanted to. The first witness that Paul appeals to is Peter. Now, we know that Peter is not the first person to have seen Jesus, but this is the first person that Paul appeals to because Peter is a leader among the apostles and the church, along with the original disciples. And not only these, but Jesus also appeared to 500 of whom Paul said were still alive and available to talk to again when he wrote this letter. This is a lot of witnesses, right? They would hang a man with this many witnesses, no problem. So we see there's this testimony. There's also James, Jesus' brother. He was not one of the original 12, but would go on to be an apostle and an eyewitness and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And finally, Paul appeals to his own testimony. Paul himself, not an original disciple of Jesus, but Paul experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ nonetheless on his road to Damascus conversion experience, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Through this encounter with Jesus Christ, it changed him. Jesus changed him from the murdering religious fanatic to a Jesus-following cross-carrying servant of the King of Kings. And unlike other claims to apostleship today or in history, Paul was affirmed as one of the apostles by the original, the OG apostles themselves, and that his preaching lined up perfectly with Jesus' message and theirs. This is the gospel. They all align with one another. And he says in verses 9 to 11, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believe." And so we see here something really cool, right? Jesus bought Paul, an enemy of the church, with his blood, and he made him a leader, explaining the gospel message, the same message that we see throughout the whole Bible. It doesn't matter what has happened in your past. It doesn't matter what you've done in your former life. Paul assaulted the bride of Jesus Christ and was still forgiven. Let that sink in. Paul assaulted the bride of Christ. That is the church. And still, Jesus would make a way for him to be forgiven. The most precious thing, the thing that Jesus loves the most, was brutally attacked by this man. And Jesus, on the cross, made a way even for that guy to be forgiven. This morning, it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus has made a way for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, we can't be surprised when our enemies get saved. Jesus gave a parable in the context of being ready for his second coming. The point of the parable is simply this: to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus did say that, and Paul took this seriously. First, Jesus saved Paul. He forgave his terrible sins of murder and persecuting his church. Second, Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He knew the Bible really well. And Paul, third, was given much from Jesus in the way of revelation from and about Jesus Christ. And so there's some application here in this section for us this morning. To those of us who have grown up in the church, whose parents and pastors and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders have poured into you, have poured into us, who know how to read the Bible and how to pray, who are you sharing the whole gospel with today? It's not just about leading someone to the Lord. It's about discipling other Christians. It's about meeting with those who are younger in the faith and pouring into them what has been poured into us, to whom much is given, much is required. This is our mission, to make disciples of Jesus, students of Jesus Christ. We do not get a merit badge for doing these things. We don't get extra points for doing these things. We do it because of the love of Jesus Christ for us miserable sinners saved by his grace. We do it because we love and want to grow in our understanding of the gospel. We should not want others to suffer the fate of the eternity that we all deserve. That's not a nice place. And then Paul brings us to the main question, verse 12. Really, everything hangs on this in this section. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, we say this without saying it, right? We see those memes, and if you don't know what a meme is, I'm just learning these things too. A meme is a picture or a video that explains a concept, right? And we see them a lot on social media, and say it without saying it is a call out to make a meme that tells me you're a blank without saying it, right? Tell me you're a carpenter or a stonemason or a mom or a homeschool family without telling me. And people have no trouble filling social media feeds with videos and pictures of their gear that tells us what they do, whether they're a carpenter or a minivan that tells them they have they're a mom with a messy kid family, right? So we see these things happening. And so how about we tell others that there is a resurrection without telling them? So many Christians deny a bodily resurrection today by not necessarily what they don't say, but by what they don't do. And so we spend a month, for example, gearing up for Christmas, right? We'll spend the whole month of December gearing up for Christmas, some even more than that, into November, right? Spend thousands of dollars celebrating with family and friends and the church. And honestly, the world is more or less happy to participate with us. Jesus is the reason for the season. It's still acknowledged by politicians, by stores and communities. And I get it that it's more secular than we would like it to be. But still, in general, it's acceptable to talk about Jesus' birth at Christmas. And we can follow the money to see where people's affections lay. Christmas ranks number one, unsurprisingly, in North America for spending, at over $800 billion. $800 billion in North America being spent, taking nearly 60% of the Big Seven holidays' market share. Christmas crushes every other celebratory day, whereas Easter ranks number five, trailing Mother's Day and Valentine's Day, taking only 6% of the holiday market, leaving only Father's Day and Halloween barely in its wake, right? 60% versus 6%. Now, let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that Christians should spend more money on Easter or even more money at Christmas time. What I am saying is that trends like this show us something, that people are okay with baby Jesus. People are okay with baby Jesus. They are even okay with dead Jesus. But they are not okay with a resurrected Jesus. The President of the United States just yesterday announced that today the U.S. will officially make a holiday of celebrating gender confusion starting today, this Easter. Thankfully, March 31st will not be Easter every year, and our own Prime Minister started celebrating this years ago. But the point is, no president or prime minister would mess with Jesus' birth. But clearly, there is no hesitation to ignore the celebration of his resurrection. This isn't to make us mad or upset this morning, but to evaluate the importance of the resurrection in our own lives and in the life of the church. Because even for us, we like a moral Jesus, that we can accept or reject what we like and don't like. We like a religious Jesus, a system of rituals that we can work for his approval with. But a resurrected Jesus, that has implications. He has implications. A resurrected Jesus has authority and power. And so this isn't an appeal this morning to make more or do more for Jesus at Easter time. The calendar is irrelevant. This is a question of how does my life and your life demonstrate the reality of Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection? Not to just make it clear to others, but is it clear to you? Is it clear to me that Jesus' resurrection is real and that yours and mine is coming? It is the most important reality that we can believe. Every other sphere, politics, economics, environment, those things, we can get those things wrong, but not this. Why? Verses 13 through 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about a God that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Right? In other words, if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection, and here Paul's not just talking about Jesus' resurrection, but bodily resurrection for everyone, then my ministry is pointless. My teaching, my preaching is completely empty. It's in vain. But worse than that, I'm failing in my representing God. Right? The text is so clear here. Myself, the leadership of this church, we are apostate. We are heretics. Infidels, pick whatever word you want. We're wasting your time and asking you to hope in something that will ultimately fail you. I am abhorrent if this is true. If there is no bodily resurrection, then you and I have no hope. Verses 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? Every funeral we've ever done for someone who claims to have faith is meaningless. Among God's people, there was a group called the Sadducees. They were very religious, wealthy, and conservative when it came to following the law. But they believed that they were living their best life now, that there was no afterlife. In Matthew 22, 23, they asked Jesus a question. And of course, their question was a setup. Jesus sees through setups, and he corrects them in Matthew 22, 29. And he says to them, you are wrong because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, right? It doesn't even matter what the setup is here. Jesus just goes straight to it. He's emphatic. For in the resurrection, it is a reality, right? And before he clears the error up, he says the resurrection is a given. And as he answers them, he's emphatic again in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And still today, we're astonished by this reality of the resurrection. This does not need to be your best life now. This does not need to be your best life now. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you do not believe in the resurrection, if I were you, I would figure out whatever it is that makes you the most happy and pursue that with everything that you've got. And you should pity the whole church, anyone who believes in the resurrection, right? Because we're all wasting our time. We're all spinning our tires. And I love the church and I love this church. But if the resurrected Jesus Christ is not at the center of it, if we are not going to be perfected and given resurrected bodies like Jesus when Jesus comes again, then we are wasting our time. Because church is not a game. It's not a social club. It's not a humanitarian agency or arm. It's a gathering of people who are intent on worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, with growing, seeing the affections of our hearts grow for Jesus in our waiting for our resurrection and our perfection. The good news is, though, that we are not wasting our time today. Verse 20 in conclusion, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, right? This is the good news. This is the culmination of the gospel. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, right? It is a bodily resurrection, and his, Jesus, what we're celebrating that happened over 2,000 years ago is only the first. It is only the beginning. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, 39, that it is a bodily resurrection. He went to them and he said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and feel and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Right? It cannot get any more clear the type of resurrection that Jesus experienced and the type of resurrection he has in store for us. Jesus, Paul says, is the first fruits, not because Jesus was created, but because all things were created through him and for him. And Jesus added humanity to his eternal forever divinity. And he died for our sins so that we could die to sin. Jesus was raised on the third day from the grave, right? We can say that Jesus could have left his humanity behind and been no worse off for himself, but he was resurrected bodily first for our good and for his glory. He is the firstborn of creation in the new creation order with this, that all of his human nature is still intact in his resurrection. So that when he goes where he's gone now and he's preparing a place for us, when he's finished preparing that place, the new heavens and the new earth, he will come again and resurrect first the bodies of those whose souls are with him in heaven now waiting. That's those who Paul says are asleep. And in the next breath, those who are still living and remaining on the earth whose faith is in him. And this is why I would rather, as a pastor, take a funeral over a wedding. A wedding is the beginning of a long, hard road. A funeral is the beginning of a Christian soul now in the unveiled presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who will be very next in line to receive a resurrected body, as we read clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is a glorious picture. That is something that we have to celebrate as much as we miss those who have gone before us, our friends and in our family. A Christian funeral is only the beginning, not the end. They get a front row seat for sure to the bodily resurrection to come. Evangelist D.L. Moody used to say, when you hear that I have died, don't believe it, for I will be more alive than I am now. I will be restored to what humanity should be in the image of God. And if we're still here alive on the earth when Jesus comes, we will be right behind them as we meet Jesus and them in the air. 1 Thessalonians verse 17 and 18, then we who are alive, who are left, chapter 4 of Thessalonians, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the hope of the resurrection, not just a disembodied resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. 10 times Paul emphasizes this in these 20 verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I imagine it will be an amazing sight to behold as Jesus Christ brings those who are already with him into true human beings and transforms us into the same. If there is any truth this morning for the universalists, it's this: everyone gets resurrected bodily, even those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ. but they come last. On the judgment day, Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Those who reject the gospel, who reject the good news of Jesus Christ, who do not place their faith in him, will be resurrected to eternal judgment. While the idea of a bodily resurrection is still denied largely today, those who deny any kind of afterlife still hope to live forever, right? To download their consciousness through the advancement of technology and medicine into something more sterile and pain-free. This is a pipe dream. This is never going to work. Can you think of one movie or one book that explores the concept of a better life after death, right? Let alone one that talks about us getting our own bodies back, but perfected. Hollywood has made heaven horrible through sentiment and disembodiment. There is no thought ever given to the resurrection except for a very twisted one, which is back to this world as half-decomposed zombies. No, the bodily resurrection is very much under attack still today as it was in Corinth. Even in the church, we've fallen victim to the world's vision over God's vision of the resurrection. This is it in a sentence. A better Eden with better bodies in the presence of God forever is the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection and ours. Right? A better Eden with better bodies in the presence of God forever is the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection 2,000 years ago for us today. This is what we have to look forward to. And so, is our faith in Jesus Christ, is our faith in the whole of the gospel, the resurrection? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to really praise you, to lift our voices together and celebrate the reality of the bodily resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that that means for our resurrection. Father, we pray that we would be able to continue to encourage one another, as Paul tells us, to encourage one another with this good news, that this is not all there is, that this is not our best life now, that you are preparing a place for us. Father, we pray that we would live in this reality, that this reality would shape us, that our lives would just magnify your glory and your goodness to us, that this would excite us each and every morning that we wake up. Lord, we pray, Lord, this morning for those who are discouraged, that this truth of the gospel would be encouraging. Lord, we pray for those whose faith is not in Jesus, that they would understand today this gospel message, this good news, and that they would be able by your Holy Spirit to place their faith in you. Lord, we pray for salvations today. Father, we pray that we'd be able to continue to enjoy each other's fellowship and just encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.